Well, during the Protestant Reformation, a well-known theologian and pastor named John Calvin famously wrote these words. He said, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." Now, what he meant by this was that every human heart, by its very nature, is constantly seeking to direct its adoration, its attention, and its affections upon things that are not God. Those things being idols. And in his book, Counterfeit Gods, by Timothy Keller, he insightfully defines an idol like this. He says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." Church, it's important for us to know that idols are not just trinkets or statues or false gods that people bow down to and worship. Idols are deeply rooted desires and affections that are misplaced, that come from our hearts. You see, the reality is that God created us to worship. That's a part of why he made us, to worship. And yet, because of sin, we have exchanged the worship for the true and living God, to worship the created things that can never satisfy our souls. And Scripture teaches that we're actually born into this world enslaved to worshiping that which can never ultimately provide what our soul is looking for. As we continue our study through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 19, and we're going to see how the gospel message confronts both individual and societal idolatry, and how the gospel offers hope of a better way. If you have your sermon notes, the title this morning is "Made to Worship." And last week we were in Acts chapter 19. We looked at verses 11 through 20, and this passage ended with a bunch of people who practiced magic arts coming together with all their magic books worth a ton of value and burning them as an act of repentance, turning from this evil to the living God. God was changing people in Ephesus, and it was causing quite the scene. And today, as we continue chapter 19, we're going to see Paul wrap up his time in Ephesus. And the main idea that I want us to walk away with there in your notes is this, is that Christians worship the living God who exposes the lifeless idols of this world. We worship the living God, and this God is the one who exposes the idols of our world. So let's start in Acts 19. We're going to read the first couple verses starting in verse 21. It says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, I want to pause right here because we need to realize this is a major shift in the book of Acts. It's a major shift because Paul is starting his very last lap of his earthly ministry. And we learn from his letter to the church in Rome a little bit more details about his travel plans and why he was going to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Romans 15, he records it this way. He says, "I have had for many years a longing to come to you," speaking to those in Rome, "whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, I have put my seal of this fruit of theirs. I will go on by way of you to Spain. So after Paul leaves Ephesus, his plan is to travel through Macedonia and Achaia and to collect an offering from those churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And his line of thinking is this. He's saying, hey, if the good news of the gospel, if the hope of salvation came to you from Jerusalem and is going all throughout the known world, well, you, the least you can do is give back to those who are suffering and in need in Jerusalem. To give of your monetary wealth to those who are suffering. And this is Paul's quest. This is what is on his heart. He is going to travel back through these regions to the church in Jerusalem to give them an offering to help them in their time of need. And once he's completed this task, he's going to continue on to Rome and his ideal to do ministry in Spain. But what we see in verse 22 is that Paul is still in Ephesus, and he sends two of his companions ahead of him into Macedonia, most likely into Corinth, to encourage these churches and to prepare them for Paul's coming. Let's keep reading verse 23. About that time, there occurred no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he had gathered together with the workmen of similar trade and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." All right, if you have your notes, the first fill in the blank is this, is the first point. The gospel reveals idols in our hearts. The text starts by telling us that there's this disturbance concerning the way. The way of Jesus is causing a disruption in the culture. And verse 24, Demetrius is a silversmith. He's making all of his money by creating these silver shrines to the goddess of Artemis. And he's observing what's happening, that people are coming to faith and to follow this Jesus guy. And he's saying, wait a minute. If everyone starts living like that, I'm going out of business. I can't have that. So verse 25 says he gathers all the craftsmen, all those who are of similar business, and he gives his reasons to be concerned because of this way of Jesus. Look at verse 25. There's three concerns. First of all, he says the gospel threatens their economic profitability. This is going to hurt. This is going to cost us money. Verse 26, it says, the gospel says that gods made with the hands of men are not gods at all, which again would discredit their business. In verse 27, the gospel says that Artemis is worthless and should not be worshipped. Now, as we read through and examine this story, let me just ask you, which one of these three concerns do you think drove Demetrius to pull together such a meeting? Which one? It's the money. Show me the money. It's the first one. Listen to the first words that came out of his mouth. He says, you know that our prosperity is dependent on this business. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, from out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the first thing that comes out of Demetrius's mouth is the profitability of his business. He was wealthy. He was making a great living selling these little artifacts and shrines, but he was also greedy. Money was his idol, and he was not willing to part with it. You see, Demetrius really didn't care to consider the message that Paul was preaching. He didn't really want to learn about this Jesus and this way of life of following him and what all that entailed. He just didn't want to get hurt in his wallet. And it compels him to protect this idol no matter the cost. And in this case, rallying others to oppose these followers of Jesus with him. When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, a young pastor of the church of Ephesus, later on, he said this in 1 Timothy 6:10. He said, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Hear this. Does it say that money is the root of all evil? No. It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Let me just ask you this morning, do you see the idol of money in our culture today? Anybody? Somebody say yes and amen, obvious, like probably the most obvious idol in our culture today is money. Well, it was back then too. But here's the thing, is we might discern people who are wealthy and flaunting it and chasing money, but I think there's more subtle ways that we need to consider if a love of money has a grip on our hearts. Let me pose a few of those to you. One could be overworking in the name of providing for your family, all the while you're relationally neglecting your family. One could be that you're constantly checking your phone, constantly checking your investments, and you're emotionally distraught when the market takes a downturn like it has recently. Maybe you're holding back and you're not being generous. You're just not known as a generous person, but you're just stingy or tight with your money and you do it all in the name of stewardship. Maybe you're finding peace from your bank account or your nest egg and not from the promises of God. Maybe on the other hand, you're overspending and going into debt, money you don't have, buying things you don't need, pretending that you have money, trying to put on a facade. Or maybe you have money and you look down on people who don't have money. You have a chip on your shoulder because, well, why can't everybody do this? If I can get rich, why can't everybody else? And so you look down and feel superior to others. You see, a love for money can show up in our hearts in a multitude of ways, but you can also switch out the word money for a variety of other heart idols. You could put in the word for the love of pleasure, for the love of possessions, for the love of personal achievement. A love for anything that leads us to do evil in word or deed is an idolatrous love. And let me just make this point real quick, because none of the things that I've just mentioned are sinful in and of themselves. They become sinful when they take priority in our lives over God, and they consume our thoughts, they consume our emotions. That is when you can discern an idol in your heart, and that is when you can be prone to do crazy and evil things to try to protect your idols. And while our heart idols may not always be visible to people around us, we cannot fool God. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Here's a motivational verse for your week. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Anyone have that one hung up on their bathroom mirror? No? What about Psalm 14:3? "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Friends, the reality is that we're born into this world corrupted, and God knows our hearts, and all of our hearts are by nature sick and deceitful. And we all have a disposition to worship idols. And the gospel is what ultimately reveals to us the true motives of our hearts. Let's keep reading. Verse 28 says, "When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and reportedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Second point in your notes, the gospel threatens idols in our lives. Not only does the gospel reveal idols in our hearts, the gospel threatens idols in our lives. And Demetrius' plan, it's working. And he's getting everybody riled up. And what does he do? He uses a nationalistic religious loyalty, the goddess of Artemis, to stir up the crowds to go against those who he feels are threatening his heart idol of money. So the people are all fired up, and in their emotion, they rush into this theater, which holds thousands of people, and they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And while they're doing it, they're dragging two of Paul's companions with them, showing them that they will be stopped. Verse 30 tells us that Paul, who is not a fearful man, wants to go into the theater and address this mob. He's like, "Let me at him." He's not going to fight him. But he's like, let me address them. I want to explain this to them. But it says the disciples refrain him. And not only did the disciples refrain him, but some Roman officials who were friendly to Paul urged him not to go into the theater because they knew this mob would surely harm him. I love verse 32. It says that people are shouting one thing and another thing. They're shouting all sorts of things. There's all this confusion. So much so that the mass majority of people who are caught up in this riot don't even know why they have come together. It's mob mentality. Verse 33 says that the Jews put forth Alexander. And this is really interesting because they're putting forth Alexander to make a defense, but also to distance themselves from the Christians. See, the Jews didn't want to be affiliated with this because now the Christians are being treated negatively by those in Ephesus. They also opposed, many of the Jews opposed the message of Christ. So they're like, we got to separate ourselves from this chaos. This isn't about us. This is about these Christians that have come to town. But it says that they wouldn't let him speak. We have to remember that the Jews were not Greeks. The Jews didn't worship Artemis. And so as the crowd recognizes, it's like, hey, you guys as Jews still worship a foreign god. We'll have none of this foreign god being promoted in our midst. You aren't fellow nationalists with us. And so instead of letting him speak, they start to chant for 2 hours. They just drown him out. Have you ever been a football game where there's like, "Defense, defense," and people are chanting, right? You say it about 4 times, you're like, okay, I'm tired of chanting. Picture chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. It would be exhausting. But that is what is happening. And the reality is there's no reasoning with this group of people. This is complete mob mentality, completely acting irrational as they are chanting so that no one else can speak. And while we might look at this and think that this is primitive, like, oh, come on, like who chants to their gods like this for 2 hours? Reality is that every culture and every society has false gods and false idols that they worship. And there are many false gods and idols that are alive and well in America today. You know, we're a melting pot of all sorts of religions and all sorts of religious buildings. We have mosques and Buddhist temples and Mormon temples and monasteries. There's all sorts of things that are dedicated to religious expression. But I want to take a moment this morning to examine three of our cultural idols in America that I think apply to everyone, no matter what religion you might profess. And these are the idols of choice, the idol of comfort, and the idol of convenience. Let's look at each briefly. Choice. What happened when Roe v. Wade got overturned? Anyone watch the news? People went crazy. They rioted, right? They were rioting. They were picketing outside the Capitol. They're going to Supreme Court justices' homes and making threats on their lives. People were going crazy because their idol of choice was being taken away, even perceivably. And how did some corporations respond? They responded by saying, hey, if it becomes illegal to have an abortion in our state, we'll pay your travel expense so you can go somewhere where it's legal. That was the response of many corporations in our culture today. Talk about an idol that makes people do evil things. But let's bring it home for us for just a minute. We all love and have come to expect that we as Americans have choices. Choices make us feel like we're in control of our lives, that we're the consumer, that it's all about us. And we want everything our way. It's the slogan of every business that's trying to market for your money. Hey, we got what you want. Choose us. And all these choices can make us constantly consumed with ourselves because all we think about is, well, what do I want? I have so many choices. How might the idol of choice be expressing itself in your life? What about the idol of comfort and safety? For many people, the American dream is about comfort and the good life. Many spend a ton of time making sure that they have safety nets and backup plans to prevent any harm from coming their way. Do you remember the sales pitch behind the COVID vaccine? It's safe and effective, and you and everyone else will feel more comfortable as you're out in public. It's like, that's the messaging. But then you're like, wait a minute, we just talked about the idol of choice, and if it's my body, my choice, now you're telling me that I have to have a vaccine. Something doesn't add up here. And as you think about the idols in our culture, as you think about idols in the world, oftentimes they contradict each other and they actually make us hypocrites. But again, there are idols, so we have to protect them, even if it's hypocritical. But again, for most of us, the idol of comfort is revealed more so in trying to safeguard our lives from all hardship. And one thing I found about myself, see if you think this is true of you, idolatry can be revealed in my heart when it comes to comfort as if I have a really hard day and I'm emotionally distraught. You know where I can turn? Food, entertainment. Man, I want to eat my emotions. I want to tune out my head because life is overwhelming and I just want to be comfortable and I want to escape the pressures of life. Anyone can relate to that? Anything we look to for comfort that is not the Lord or a good provision of the Lord can be an idol. And this idol of comfort can have many faces. Last idol, if you're not already convicted, everyone should be covered by now. Last idol is convenience. I don't have to tell you, but we live in an instant society. You look at the businesses that are thriving, it's fast food, quick service, microwave meals, Amazon same day delivery, praise God for that. I want that thing, it's on my doorstep in like 5 hours. When we want something, we want it now, and if we're not careful, we demand it now. But what happens in our minds and our hearts when we have to wait too long or when we find ourselves in an unexpected traffic jam? What comes out? anything that feels like an inconvenience can quickly turn into irrational rage. I was reading a study in 2019, pre-COVID, that said that 82% of people admitted to committing an act of road rage in the previous year. 82% of people admitted to road rage. The other 18% were Christians who were lying. Okay? This is crazy. When we're inconvenienced, what comes out? Maybe it reveals an idol in your heart. Hear this, friends. The gospel confronts all of these cultural idols because the gospel says there is only one choice that impacts your eternity. The message of Jesus is not comfortable and it is not convenient because it demands you change the way you live. Jesus confronts our idolatry and he commands repentance. Not in line with America and the idols so prevalent in our culture. So how does the culture treat us as Christians when we stop pursuing these idols, when we stop cherishing these idols and living for these idols? Hear the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Hear this. "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to whom is ready to judge the living and the dead." What Peter is saying here is that when the world looks at your life and they see that you are not worshiping the same idols that they worship, they are going to look at you funny. Like, why are you not seeking these things? These things promise us joy and life and happiness and pleasure. Why would you not chase them? And they start to think you're crazy and they slander you. I remember in college, I lived in a party house with five other guys who I still consider very good friends of mine. But we were our own little mini fraternity. And we could throw a party. And as I'm reading the Bible at night after night in my room, I'm like, I can't do this anymore. I can't follow this Jesus and continue to live this lifestyle of partying. I had to choose. I had to pick a direction. And as God got a hold of my heart and I stopped to party, guess what happened? I stopped getting invited to the parties, even though they were in my house. Like, walk out my door, what's going on? Oh, we're having a party tonight, Matt. Oh, okay. But they think you strange that you don't partake in the same things that they partake in. Church, would that be said of us? That the world would see a difference? That the world's idols might feel threatened because they look at our lives and we're not chasing those things and it makes them feel uncomfortable? That's not a bad thing. That's what makes people think and wrestle and ask, maybe there's more to life than the temporary pleasures of this world. And yet for those in our text in Ephesus, they would rather riot in protection of their idol than consider repenting and following Jesus. Let's look at verse 35. It says, "After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said," well, I don't know if he quieted the crowd or if they were just exhausted after 2 hours of chanting, let's be honest. Okay, "the town clerk said this, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of the goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. All right, so the city clerk, he's the liaison between the people of Ephesus and the Roman officials, and he finally gets to address this crowd, and he starts by doing a very diplomatic move. He affirms their local god and their allegiance to Artemis, and it's just important to know that the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at this time. I mean, this place was magnificent. And the city clerk assures them that these Christians are not doing anything illegal and they're not trying to tear down the Temple of Artemis. They really pose no threat. However, he turns the tables on them and he says, actually, you guys are the ones in danger right now of this illegal assembly and this unlawful behavior, because this could cause some of you or some of us to lose our freedoms. Ephesus at this time was under Roman occupation, which meant they were under Pax Romana. Does anyone know what that is? The peace of Rome, Pax Romana. And how this worked is, as Rome would conquer all these foreign territories, they would let the locals really run themselves and still continue to worship their local gods just as long as they didn't violate the law in Rome. But here, as they're gathering and this unlawful, unruly crowd is going crazy, they're saying, hey, we got to knock this off or they're going to take away our freedoms. And this is what the clerk proposes to them. He says, hey, stop it, guys. You're going to make life worse for us. We want to continue to worship freely and govern ourselves. And this tactic temporarily works to control and dissipate the crowd, but ultimately, guess what? The city clerk was absolutely wrong in what he said. Christianity has far surpassed Artemis in global influence. You can go to Ephesus today, and the temple to Artemis lies in ruins. And yet you go all over the world, and you will find the Church of Jesus Christ thriving. Jesus has far more influence this world than Artemis ever has or ever will. And the truth is going forth through the church. And the last point I want to make as we draw to a close today in your notes is this, is that the gospel transforms idolaters into worshipers. You see, while the gospel, we've heard a lot about how it reveals the idols in our hearts, it reveals the idols in our culture, the gospel is also the remedy to our idolatry. And the gospel is the hope of a better way. This is why the gospel literally means good news. Yes, Jesus came and in his coming revealed our idolatry, but he came to rescue us from it. And unlike all of us, Jesus lived a perfect life of complete obedience and perfect submission to God the Father. Jesus also willingly gave up his life being nailed to a Roman cross as a perfect offering for sin, the innocent dying in the place of guilty mankind. And the ultimate evidence of his divine authority to forgive sin came through the fact that he rose from the grave 3 days after he was killed, just as he said he would, defeating the power of death and the sting of sin so that we might find life in him. And the good news of the gospel says that for all who repent of their idolatry and sin and turn to the one and only Son of God by faith, there is the sure hope of eternal life with God, both now and forevermore. I love the way Paul said it to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Friends, this is good news. This is the good news that has permeated this entire planet. This is the good news that can take your cold, dead, idol-worshiping heart and cause it to become a new, alive, warm, spirit-filled, God-worshiping heart. As Paul said again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away and the new has come. Do you know the newness of life that is only found in Jesus Christ this morning? Friends, we were made to worship. But the only soul-satisfying worship that can sustain us for all eternity comes from the living God. And us putting him on the throne of our heart as the chief object of our worship. And as we as the church continue to seek to honor and worship King Jesus above all else, it's going to expose the idols of this world as lifeless and empty. And I pray to God that people see us as crazy and ask us about this life. That they ask us about this hope, because idols will fail you every time. Will you pray with me?